Our present meditation is on the Eucharist as communion sacrament. There is no difficulty speaking about the Holy Eucharist as communion sacrament. In fact, this is the most common way that most Catholics think of the Holy Eucharist as the sacrament of communion. Our purpose here, however, is more specific. We are reflecting on the meaning of the Eucharist as a channel of grace. And we are concentrating on what we understand, always what we understand by Holy Communion as a means of obtaining supernatural sustenance for the divine life that we received at baptism. The Church's doctrinal history of Holy Communion goes back to the first century, as found in the Didache, or teaching of the 12 apostles, written about the year 90 AD. From then on, there has been a steady stream of ecclesiastical doctrine which continues to this day, and we may be sure will continue until the end of time. As might be expected, this teaching has grown in depth and clarity. Always, we keep saying, because of the challenge of erroneous doctrine. By now, therefore, we can speak without ambiguity about the sacramental effects of receiving our Lord in Holy Communion. First, the source of the Church's teaching. The primary foundation of our faith in the effects of Holy Communion is the unambiguous revelation made by Christ himself, as recorded by the evangelist St. John. As we've already seen, heretical sects arose before the second century, claiming that Christ was either not true God or not true man. And that is why, as history tells us, St. John, toward the end of the first century, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the fourth gospel, mainly to show that Jesus was indeed both true God and true man. That is why John concentrates on showing that Christ was true God indeed, but also a real man. That too is why John devotes the whole sixth chapter of his gospel and counted them no less than 72 verses to narrate the account of Christ's promise to give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. To be stressed with the strongest emphasis is that from the dawn of Christianity, the church understood Holy Communion to be the reception of the living Christ himself. That is why we devoted so much time to making as clear as I could that the real presence is the real corporeal, physical, geographical presence of the living Son of God who became the living Son of Mary on earth. As Christ himself was uncompromising in his teaching that he was giving his real body and his real blood for our spiritual nourishment, so the Catholic Church has always taught the same ever since. Almost all Christian denominations, my actual account, my record has 4,000 Protestant denominations throughout the world. They all speak of communion. Thanks. But what is received? Better, who is received in communion? The Rubicon that divides the Catholic Church from every other approximation of authentic Christianity is the real presence by now. There has been such a medley of erroneous ideas about the Eucharist as communion that we'd better make sure we know what we believe as Catholics by Holy Communion. As I keep telling people, we've got a problem, a big problem, linguistically, in speaking, perforce, in English. I tell people, it's worth repeating. When the Third International Webster's Dictionary was being written and researched for, the editors decided for the first time in the history of the English language, we can no longer produce a dictionary that defines the meaning of words. Impossible. English-speaking people are too divided, too much at variance, dare we say, too confused in their minds on the meaning of the words they use. The best that any English dictionary from now on, please God, not till the end of time, the best that an English dictionary can do is describe how words are used. That's where you've got a litany, dare we call them definitions. They're not definitions. They're descriptions of how the words in English are used. And if there is one word that is most ambiguous in the religious vocabulary of the English language, it is the word communion. I repeat, words in English are no use. They're useless unless we know what we mean when we use a word. And we better know what another person means when they, either in writing or speaking, mean by the words they use. We believe Holy Communion is Jesus Christ. And my notes have underlined the verb is. In the fullness of his divinity and humanity, whom we receive into our bodies in order to sanctify our souls. We go on. What is the indispensable precondition for receiving? Watch it. Not for receiving Jesus Christ, a rank unbeliever, an atheist, can receive communion, and he receives Jesus Christ. All right? But receiving the living Christ in communion is not the same as receiving the sacrament of communion. Because the sacrament means the conferral of grace. What then is a precondition for receiving not Christ? Because Christ is received by everyone who goes to Holy Communion. What's the precondition for receiving the sacrament as a channel of grace? It is the state of grace. How this needs, how it desperately needs to be said and repeated and shouted from the top of the Empire State Building. I choose my geography carefully. When we say that Holy Communion confers grace, this does not mean that it confers sanctifying grace. On the contrary, as we know from our earliest catechetical days, Holy Communion is a sacrament of the living. What do you mean, living? Living in the state of grace. In order then to receive, in the language of the Church, fruitfully, profitably, beneficially, a person must first of all be in the friendship of God. otherwise so far from benefiting from Holy Communion. A person commits a sacrilege, and in St. Paul's words, draws condemnation on himself. And my friends, I am no mystic who can read the hearts of human beings. But you don't have to be a mystic to know that a lot of people, surely in our country, are receiving sacrilegious communions. With the horrendous drop in the frequentation of the sacrament of confession, common sense tells us that many people are going to communion, all right, but to communion in Pauline language to their own condemnation. That is why in giving retreats to priests, I stress in the name of God, dear fathers, go to confession frequently to make sure that when you offer a Mass and receive our Lord, you yourselves are in the state of grace. This, what we're saying, follows logically from Christ's own teaching that Holy Communion nourishes the life of God already possessed by the communicant. You don't feed a corpse. We don't feed a dead body. Comparatively speaking, with an actual food. No less can we feed a spiritually dead soul with supernatural food and drink. The sacrament that Christ instituted to restore supernatural life to a person in mortal sin is a sacrament of penance and not the sacrament of Holy Communion. Oh, the flood of errors rampant in allegedly Catholic circles is a deluge. One parish bulletin I was just shown. The people are told when they go to confession to limit themselves to one sin, no more. Suppose I've committed two mortal sins in that parish. You may tell only one. All of this was by way of prelude to the main focus of this meditation, namely the effects of the communion sacrament of the Eucharist. There are no less than 9 effects of Holy Communion, which the Church teaches are produced in the person who receives our Lord in a state of grace. Each of these effects by now is a mounting library of literature explaining what these effects mean and how they sanctify those who receive our Lord worthily. First effect, sustenance of the supernatural life. Following the promise of Christ, the most basic consequence of Holy Communion is to enable the communicant to remain supernaturally alive. Not once, but several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus came back to the same theme. I quote, "If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever." Again, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you." Still again, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life everlasting." And once more, "As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me." John 6th chapter, 52nd through the 59th verses. Throughout the Gospel of St. John, remember the theme of life, Zoe, which in classic Greek for centuries before John wrote his Gospel, other words for life in the Greek language, the Holy Spirit chose one, Zoe, which in the Greek mind meant not the life of human beings. That was bios or psyche, but Zoe, the life of the gods, divine life. That's the kind of life that Holy Communion, on Christ's own testimony, is sustained by our receiving him who identified himself as, "I am the life." Second effect, the promise of bodily resurrection from the dead. Three D's that over the years I've been repeating to my students, especially when I teach eschatology: death, decay, and delay. The body dies soon after, as Matthew in the Gospel assures us, the dead body decays. Then there's a long, it may be millennia long delay. Well, delay is one thing, but not to have our bodies united with a soul is something else. What's the guarantee that we shall indeed have our bodies reunited with our souls on the last day? It is the reception of Holy Communion. And the same context in John's Gospel. Christ promised the person who receives him in Holy Communion that, I quote, I will raise him up on the last day. Thanks, Lord, thanks. Consequently, receiving the glorified Christ into our pathetically mortal bodies is a prelude and promise for having our bodies immortalized and glorified on the day of resurrection at the end of time. This is good business. That would be called the science of the economy of salvation. The guarantee of having these bodies, which become weaker and, pardon me, deafer with growing age, until finally the body will stop feeling or seeing or hearing anything. Those bodies, faith tells us, we'll be reunited with our souls. We'll have our ears back in perfect condition. No glasses needed in heaven. We will see perfectly. Oh, but the condition for having our glorified humanity with our risen bodies, the precondition Christ tells us is receiving the glorified body in our, dare I say it, very unglorified bodies here on earth. Third effect. Remission of venial sins. As taught by the church infallibly, whatever the soul has lost by venial sins can be, and I use the adverb advisedly, totally restored through Holy Communion. It is not our purpose at this stage to emphasize the dispositions, the conditions needed for receiving grace here from Holy Communion. After all, this is an 8-day retreat. We are still concentrating on the what. But to state the fact, Holy Communion removes, so the church tells us, the consequences of venial sin. Thus, we can follow through on the same analogy as bodily substance, better, bodily sustenance. The daily wear and tear in our bodies, resulting from effort, exertion, and fatigue resulting from bodily debility, sickness, and disease has its supernatural counterpart in the human soul. There are strong, healthy bodies, and there are strong, healthy souls. There are weak human bodies, debilitated, crunched, crouched. So there are debilitated human souls, crouched, weakened, using a cane, wearing hearing aids, taking a supply of medication every day. Our souls, to pursue the analogy, our souls need to be, shall I say, repaired, no less than our bodies. In the words of St. Ambrose, quote, this daily bread of Holy Communion is taken as a remedy for daily infirmity. Unquote, St. Ambrose. You've got six more effects to go. Number four. Protection against future sins. Two basic forms of spiritual protection are taught by the Church. Holy Communion protects the recipient from the contagion of sin like a spiritual vaccine. And it protects the soul from the assaults of temptation like a supernatural armor against the attacks of the world and the devil. Saint Cyprian, writing in the early 3rd centuries, says of the Christians imprisoned to face torture and death for the name of Christ, receive from the hand of the bishop the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord, so they would not yield to the Roman prosecutor and deny their faith. And before going on trial, they pleaded, give me communion, so I'll be able to resist. This too, from the very beginning of the Church, was the reason why Holy Communion was brought to the early Christians in prison for their faith, to strengthen them in their struggle with the enemies of Christ's name. And my friends, if you think for a moment that the age of persecution has passed, you're living in a nightmare world. The real world in which we live is a world that hates, and the verb is chosen, hates Christ and his followers. Anytime I begin to doubt that, I go back to the New York Times. Sophisticated, evil genius. Anything that can tear down the name of Christian, and especially that will humiliate the Catholic Church, leave it to the New York Times. They don't miss a single opportunity. How we need, how desperately we need Holy Communion to protect us against the virulent hatred of Christ's enemies in our day. Fifth effect, Holy Communion curbs the urges of concupiscence. We know that concupiscence, that is, the sinful drives, and watch it, sinful drives in the body, sinful drives in the soul. You've got a fallen human nature, not just a fallen human body. Concupiscence, we know, is a result of original sin. And the concupiscence gets worse with every sin we commit. It is, as we know, the unruly desires of the will and the body which require supernatural control. There is no way, no way, known to God or man, that we can control our passions of flesh or soul by ourselves, or even with the help of other human beings. No way. And for me, as I've told my students in teaching comparative religion, Christianity, and with emphasis Catholic Christianity, must be, it just has to be, the one true religion. It provides the means for human beings to, well, live as human beings, to control themselves. We cannot naturally even subdue these irrational drives, and much less grow in God's grace as a result of this interior struggle. We didn't need Charles Darwin to tell us that the law of life is a law of struggle. And again, we did not need Darwin to tell us, and only the fittest will survive. Question is how? So too is this. This law of struggle, that the verdict of history is certain. Either a person receives Holy Communion frequently and regularly, or human nature is no match for the passions of flesh and spirit that plague every human being. And 44 years in the priesthood have taught me many things mostly unpublishable things. One thing is publishable. Without Holy Communion, no one can control his or her passions. And the two most demanding passions that need control are pride and lust. Pride to dominate others, and lust to enjoy the pleasures of the flesh. Either we receive Holy Communion and acquire mastery of these irrational drives, or we become further moral casualties in the unequal war between ourselves and the forces of evil. Let's hear it. The greatest saints were among the most passionate people known in human history. Oh, the drives. Otherwise, they wouldn't have become saints. But they needed the means of controlling, and not just for controlling, but of steering this machine going at 90 miles an hour. Sixth effect of the reception of Holy Communion: spiritual joy. The Church compares the effects of savory food and drink for the body with a spiritual satisfaction assured the soul through Holy Communion. As by now we all know, we can eat food A and we can eat food B, both objectively. The book says so. Both foods objectively will nourish the body. But what a difference between eating food, well, that you enjoy, and food that you eat and you swallow and you make an act of faith, it will nourish my body. Just to mention it. There is no sin in enjoying a good meal. We go on. We are not only to practice virtue, we are to enjoy doing the will of God. Of course, this happiness may be joined with physical or emotional pain. But notwithstanding, our living the life of grace should be peace-giving, joy-receiving, happiness-producing. And faith tells us that the principal source of this earthly beatitude is the frequent reception of Holy Communion. People tell me, Father, I'm trying to do God's will, but what a burden. I read the lives of the saints and I can't believe it. I think it's spiritual fiction. How often do you go to communion? Oh, every week. Start going at least twice a week. Or best of all, every day. Then come back and tell me. Having a doctorate, not in medicine, but in theology. One way that a doctor recognizes the value of the medication he prescribes is, well, does it do any good? I can tell you, it works. This prescription works. Seventh, the effect of Holy Communion. Perseverance in grace. One of the most sobering truths of our faith is that even a lifetime of virtue is not of itself a guarantee of final perseverance. Final perseverance is a special gift from God that we cannot directly merit as a reward for a lifetime service of God. I call it a sober truth. I might just as well call it a scandalous truth. Say it again. Even a lifetime of struggling, laboring to do the will of God, we might think, well, the least that God can give me is the guarantee that I'm going to die in his friendship. No, my friend, no. I must obtain that gift of final perseverance, the most important grace needed to say of our life is that closing grace which will open the doors of heaven. The only way to get that is through prayer and especially the sacrament of Holy Communion. Final perseverance must first of all be prayed for. That is why we close every Hail Mary with the invocation, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Yet we can obtain, and we better obtain, the grace of final perseverance. The Church tells us the single most powerful guarantee of assurance of dying in the friendship of God is the reception of Holy Communion. Eighth effect, growth in a supernatural life. It stands to revealed reason that Holy Communion increases sanctifying grace, matures our spiritual life, and enables us to grow in God's grace as no other means available to us in his valley of tears. There is much more here than meets the eye or ear. Every worthy reception of Holy Communion deepens the life of God in our souls, draws us closer to the Holy Trinity, and makes us more pleasing to the Divine Majesty. This, after all, is the essence of growth in the spiritual life. The essence of holiness. Mind you, the essence of holiness is not in the practice of virtue. The essence of holiness is in the person's possession of grace. A newborn child just baptized is holy because that child possesses the grace of God. That is why, over the centuries, the communion sacrament of the Eucharist has been called, we have used the word 1,000 and more times, Holy Communion. If we have the word in English, we don't. It should be called Holifying Communion. Sanctifying Communion. The Holy Eucharist sanctifies, makes us more like Christ, and increases the divine life in our souls. Finally, the ninth effect of the communion sacrament of the Eucharist, remission of sin. It is part of the Church's teaching that Holy Communion removes both the guilt of venial sin and the debt of pain due to our already forgiven sins. This does not minimize the importance and value of the sacrament of confession, but it does mean that we have in Holy Communion a divinely ordained means for the remission of sin on both levels, on the remission of guilt of venial sin. Let's make sure we don't say the remission of mortal sin. And the remission of punishment. And again, let's make sure we do not say the remission of eternal punishment. No. But of temporal punishment due to sin. Through Holy Communion, our guilt is more or less removed for venial sins, and our duty to suffer is mitigated by the merciful God. That's why he became man, precisely to exercise his mercy toward us sinners. Whatever we know about Holy Communion, let's make sure we know that in Holy Communion we receive the merciful God who exercises his mercy every time we receive him. His body into our body, His soul into our soul, and makes us, as a result, less sinful by every communion we receive. I'd like to close with the prayer of thanksgiving of St. Thomas Aquinas after Holy Communion. It's a little long, but worth hearing. I give you thanks, Holy Lord, Father Almighty, everlasting God, that you have vouchsafed to feed me, a sinner, your unworthy servant, for no merits of my own, but only through the goodness of your great mercy, with the precious body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that this Holy Communion may not add to my guilt for punishment, but become a saving intercession for pardon. May it serve as an armor of faith and a shield of goodwill. May it drive out my evil inclinations, dispel all wicked desires and fleshly temptations, increase my charity, patience, humility, obedience in all my virtues. May it be a firm defense against the plots of all my enemies, both seen and unseen, a perfect quieting of all movements to sin, both in my flesh and spirit, a strong attachment to you, the only and true God, and a happy ending of my life. I beg of you to deign to bring me, a sinner, to that ineffable feast where you, with your Son and the Holy Spirit, are to your holy ones true light, full satisfaction, everlasting joy, consummate pleasure, and perfect happiness. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.